Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're surfing the internet, we've got a lot of new content coming out. Eric and I are a part of something called Conversations on the Formula of Concord. If you don't know what the Formula of Concord is, it's a confessional document found in the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord. So if you want to hear Eric and me and Dr. Scott Keith have, kind of shortish. We have like 30-minute conversations that are on videos about each article. We do an introduction. We talk about the controversies, and now we're going through each article in the mid right now. I mean, you might be listening to this years and years from now, but right now we are going through the great quarantine of 2020, and we're trying to create all kinds of additional content for people to absorb. So we're doing one of those videos every day. If you want to get to those videos, you can go onto social media, and there's links to them on Facebook and 1517 Facebook, Christ Will Fast Facebook, Twitter, or you can just go to the 1517 YouTube channel. So go on YouTube, search 1517, find that. You can see all those videos as they drop. Go ahead and like and subscribe and ring the bell to that channel. We would love to be able to notify you as we drop new content, because we're creating a lot of it while you're sitting around, maybe not able to go out, not being able to go places, all that sort of thing. Well, we're trying to bring some stuff to
places.
Places, man. I remember those, which were good. Good yeah. times when we had those. Not anymore. Now that place is YouTube. You have to, find us there. Well, Eric, what do we have to say about Luke chapter 14, man? That's where we're at.
Yeah, we left off at Luke 14:33. I mean, we basically have two verses left in Luke 14, and then we get to, what do you think? I mean, certainly the most famous chapter in Luke 15, maybe one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible. I mean,
it's pretty famous.
It's up there. But so we left off last time. I mean, just to bring you up to speed with the context, I mean, Jesus is talking about, he tells people to make sure they count the cost of what it means to be his disciple. And it's in connection with that that he then goes on to say, I mean, he gives a number of scenarios in which, you know, if you don't count the cost, well, then it will be humiliating, and it could be bad for you because, you know, and he gives a number of examples of how that could look. And then at the end here, he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is, I mean, for the purposes of the picture being created, Jesus is basically saying, you know, if you connected with the counting the cost thing, like if you started off salty, quote unquote, and then lost your saltiness, well, then it doesn't do you any good anymore. And there is some evidence to suggest that the salt of that time taken from the Dead Sea was all filled with all sorts of impurities and things like that. That could indeed make it not taste good. I mean, so it's not entirely a picture that would be unfamiliar to people. And it is true that if it was to become impure, then it wouldn't be good for the soil or for the manure pile. One thing, though, that is interesting to me that just maybe puts a little bit of a wrinkle in the way that we understand this, Dan. Science has told us that actually salt in and of itself, true salt, can't lose its taste. Mm. Like it just is salt. It can't lose its taste. And so maybe just a little twist on our understanding here is that if you are salt, you actually can't lose your taste. Like it is a done deal. God. And so if we apply this to like the Christian, there is a sense in which you could say, yes, theoretically that could happen, in this picture, but in reality, salt cannot become tasteless or lose its saltiness.
Yeah. I've heard people like try to go through this and they'll be like, hey, salt is used for preserving things. It's used to, for
season things.
Season thing. They talk about
all seasoning to the culture.
Yeah, season the culture, preserve the good things. But look, I think you're reading too much into this. I think what Jesus is saying here, salt is a very common, useful thing. His statement is this: salt is good. Yeah. This is a statement that everybody in that time would agree with. They'd be like, yeah, it's very useful. We do a lot of things with it, but it's a very useful thing. In a lot of ways, salt has lost its salt, it has lost its saltiness. Well, then it's not good. It's just like a thing.
Yeah.
And I think
it just becomes like a tasteless mineral. I mean, that's the idea. Yeah. Right. It's no good for anything.
Yeah. And so, I mean, what Jesus is saying, I think more than anything else, is that Christians are to try to be useful.
Mm-hmm. And there's various ways that it can be useful, in the same way that salt was used in many, many different ways. It's not just one thing.
Yes. But this is in connection with one of the ways that a Christian is useful is when a Christian also dies to himself, and whose life is a life of service and love to neighbor. The death of self is the usefulness of the Christian. It makes a Christian more useful. The death of self, the denying of oneself, is what makes the Christian salty. These are all the kind of things that Jesus is alluding to here.
That's exactly right. And it is interesting, as we enter into Luke chapter 15, those people that hear Jesus preaching like this, saying, count the cost, be aware, don't just enter into this lightly. Who finds themselves drawn to that message, drawn to Jesus who accepts regenerates sinners? Well, verse 1, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them.
I love that Jesus ends the previous chapter with, he who has ears, let him hear. And then immediately says, here's some guys with no ears.
And the people that do have ears that are hearing it are the people that no one would expect to be the recipients of it.
Exactly.
It's tax collectors and sinners and ne'er-do-wells, etc., that are drawn to this Jesus. And it's the religious leaders that grumble, grumble, grumble.
Let me tell you one of the most comforting indictments. This is what the Pharisees mean as an insult. This sentence right here. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, this is supposed to be some kind of indictment. This is supposed to undermine everything Jesus is doing. But man, could there be a more comforting statement stated about God? Knowing that Jesus is God incarnate in this statement, and it is in fact not a lie. This is one of the times where the Pharisees are telling the truth. They are speaking the truth that this man receives sinners. Man, this is good news for you and me. This is so comforting. Not does he just receive them, and he eats with them. He dines with them, man.
The most intimate form of fellowship you could have then, he does that with the sinners.
This is why Jesus uses the wedding feast and the banquet language all the time. Mm-hmm. Then we have the Lord's Supper involved, that he institutes this later. I mean, this is wonderful news that this is still the God, that Jesus is still the God who receives sinners and eats with them.
Amen and amen.
The fellowship of Christ with sinners is meant as an indictment of him, but hitting my ears, Eric, and I'm sure hitting yours, what a comforting statement that the Pharisees have uttered about God.
Yeah, what they mean for an indictment, we celebrate with praise.
Oh, dude, he says this man receives sinners and eats with them. I say, well, maybe there's hope for me yet.
That's right. That's exactly my response to hearing it. And yet, the reason that Luke sets this up in the first two verses of chapter 15 is because you're going to see now Jesus tell a series of parables that really are supposed to be addressing these two groups of people. So you have the tax collectors and the sinners on one side, and you have the Pharisees and scribes on the other. And the parables that are going to come now are going to really get to a point, especially in the last of the three parables we come to, or the last of the three parts of this parable, where you're going to see the contrast made between the religious crowd and what was thought to be the irreligious crowd that are suddenly getting all religious with Jesus. So verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, and you could put righteous persons in quotations, who need no repentance. So the first contrast there is Jesus at the end says, these tax collectors and sinners that you're so mad at me for receiving and eating with them, they're the ones that heaven is absolutely ecstatic about having. Whereas you, the 99 in this scenario that don't think you need to repent, well, there's no joy over you. You're missing the boat.
Well, this is what's great about this, and we'll get into this a little bit more as we see what we're going to see is parables about repentance.
That's right. That's what this whole thing is about.
We're going to get three of them. What we see in this one is that Jesus takes the shepherd and the sheep analogy and says, "Hey, got 99 and one is lost," and he goes after it and he finds it and he lays it on his shoulders. I mean, don't miss what's going on here.
That the sheep is being repented.
The sheep doesn't say when there's 99 sheep and, you know, and then one gets lost and he finds his way back. Well, that's great. We should all be happy about this. The shepherd goes out. The shepherd leaves the 99, finds it, puts it on his shoulder, carries it back to the fold. This is a picture of repentance, that God goes and gets you, finds you, scoops you up, carries you back. Who's doing all the work in this scenario? I mean, the only work the sheep's doing is
resting
lost
on the shoulders of the shepherd.
Or getting lost. And so this is great. And he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. By the way, this is like nobody. But
yes, correct. That's only their self-perception.
Yeah, and then he tries to drive this home again with this second parable where he says, or a woman having 10 silver coins and she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again.
That coin was doing an awful lot of penance work.
So much repenting from that coin. So much work, so much effort.
Lots of confessions, lots of Hail Marys, you know, lots of penance.
No, this coin ends up missing. This woman sweeps the house, man. Lights the lamp, searching day and night, nooks and crannies, under the couch, everywhere, finding this coin, and then she's not like, this stupid coin. No, she's calling her friends saying, let's spend this coin and have a party. I found the coin.
Yeah.
It's great.
Yeah, it's such a beautiful picture. And again, it's just this idea that, you know, repentance is a gift, and it's a gift that is wrought by God. And whether it's in the picture of the shepherd or of this woman, it's both of the main characters are doing all of the work. The characters that represent God are doing all of the work in order to make sure that they find the lost. And this fits right in line with Jesus's mission statement. What does he say his mission is? To seek and save the lost. That's why the Son of Man came. That's why the Son of Man still is coming to the world today through word and sacrament, to seek and save sinners that cannot repent themselves.
This is correct.
They have to be repented. They have to be sought after. And that's what God is still doing today.
And then Jesus is going to go into you like, yeah, this sheep one I think I've heard. This coin one I think I've heard. This next one you've heard.
You've definitely heard. Oftentimes referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Probably not the best title for it. I mean, it's not in the Bible that it's titled that. It could be called either, you know, the parable of the two sons. Or maybe, you know, as Tim Keller has called it, the parable of the prodigal father. That would be fitting too. But you've definitely heard it before. It goes like this. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So let's just break this down a little bit, Dan. First of all, for the younger son to go to his father before his father's death and ask for his inheritance in that culture was akin to telling his father, I don't care if you are alive or dead. I only want you for what you can give me.
Yeah. It's hard to explain in the modern context what this would be like, but essentially you are walking away from your family. You're wanting what you only receive on your father's passing, and you want it right now, and you want to separate yourself from the household.
That's right. And it's interesting that the word here, when we're still in verse 12 here, we're told the father, it's such a strange thing, again, for the context of the time. There's no protest. Usually at that time, I mean, this would have been such a grave insult that, I mean, the father would surely have punished his son severely, maybe banished him from the home for such a request. We don't read any of that. All we read is, and he divided his property between them. Now, the word for property there is actually, it's not always the word that's used for property. It's actually the word that comes from the word where we get life in Greek. It's the word for life. And so there's a sense in which, and this makes sense with the culture back then, for a father to divide his property was like he was dividing his life. I mean, it was all bound up. His property was who he was. It was bound up with his identity. And yet the father freely gives it. It's a fascinating thing. And then, of course, we know what happens. First, the younger son goes off, journeys into a far country, you know, heads off to gets an apartment in Soho in New York City, wherever it is, and squanders his property in reckless living.
Now, this is kind of amazing because it seems like a father with a lot of property, a lot of wealth. Mm-hmm. And this guy has to really go out there and get crazy, man. He's got to really get busy.
Yeah.
I mean, riotous living, it sounds like it.
Yeah. It's incredible how fast moving this story is. I mean, so he moves and it within one verse, it's all gone. It just takes, you know, who knows what he was spending it on, but he was definitely, definitely enjoying the money. And so he spends everything. This severe famine arises and he has nothing. He has no ability to provide for himself, ends up taking a job doing the most shameful job that a Jewish boy could ever do, being in the field, feeding pigs. And he's so hungry doing this job, making so little money that he was even longing for the pods that the pigs ate. And no one even then gave him anything. So the picture created for us, especially of a Jewish boy at that time, for anybody listening to this story, was utter poverty.
Right, right.
Utter shame.
And what we see here, it says that he came to himself. This is where we're at in the story. Now, the law has done its work. He has come to himself. He has realized, I have been in error. I have made a grave mistake.
Yes.
But what are you going to do? I mean, the law can only do, this is going to show you like what the law can and can't do. Mm-hmm. What the law can do, and is great at it, is showing you just what a failure you are.
Yeah.
And it's telling you the truth, man. I mean, you look at this guy.
That's
like,
the
yeah.
law's primary job.
Oh, yeah. I mean, this guy, the law has revealed to this son that you, my friend, have fallen short.
Yeah, you have blown it. You've done. And so what does he do? I mean, it's interesting. He begins to remember his father. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so he devises a plan. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.
Now, this tells me this also, that the law does not reveal your father accurately.
This is 100% true. He remembers, he does remember some good things about his father. Mm-hmm. But you can tell still he doesn't really know the heart of his father yet.
No, he does not. So he is going to go and concoct a plan to see if
he's
going to ask.
Deal.
He's going to tell his dad that he's sorry and ask him if he can be a servant, if he can have a job, mm-hmm. if he can be a slave.
Mm-hmm.
So in this way, he is going back to his father to say, you don't have to treat me as your son. I realize that I am not worthy to be called your son. I'm renouncing my sonship.
Well, I mean, the truth is most fathers in that time would have indeed responded mm-hmm. that exact way. Like, you even think about coming back here after you asked me to divide my estate, you better come back offering to be a slave, because you're never going to be my son again. I mean, in most households, he would have already been written off. He would have already been assumed to be basically dead to him. And yet, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him.
Yeah, this is good.
This is, I mean, so you have to just take that in, because again, remember, the picture is the father is God. God sees his son a long way off that has so insulted him in the most demeaning way that you could back in that day. And instead, this father is so overwhelmed with love for his son that he runs. Now, to run, he would have had to lift up his cloak and his garments, which it was shameful for an older man to run. It was shameful for an older man to show his legs. But it doesn't matter. He's so overwhelmed with love for his kid that he just embraces him, bear hugs him, and kisses him. And still, the son thinks, well, I got to make a deal. He's still not seeing the heart of the father. And so the son says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father has no time for deals. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
Yeah, so now you see the connection with the previous two stories where the father is the one coming out and grabbing him, kissing him, rejoicing him, and repentance is only truly happens at this moment where the father restores everything.
That's right. That's right.
Because repentance is not going to God to cut a deal.
No.
Repentance is when you go home to God and all is forgiven. You have turned from sin, not to a promise that you make, not to an agreement to do better, and not even away from the bad thing to the good thing, but you have turned from sin to Christ, or in this case, from sin to your Father, who is always there to welcome you back home. This is repentance.
Yeah. Yeah. And we should say just a quick thing about the symbolism of some of the things that are put on this son. The best robe in the house. I mean, we can't help but think about the righteousness of Christ that we are robed with as we are brought back to the Father. And the ring that is put on his hand, this is the signet ring that immediately gives the son, who had squandered all this wealth, authority to sign on behalf of the father. This is the kind of ring that you would use to seal documents back then. I mean, immediately, with no questions asked, I mean, can you imagine just how scandalous this would have been? And then, in case the son just still doesn't get it, that he really is fully restored, he's given shoes. Now, slaves were not given shoes, but sons were. Sons get shoes. So the son gets shoes, the son gets the full authority of the father with the ring back on his hand, and he's covered in the robe of righteousness before the father. And now all that's left to do is party. And you would think that you could just end the story there.
Yeah. I mean, this sounds like a great ending. The son is welcomed home. He's back in the family. You're having a party.
Yeah.
Amen.
Close the deal. Close the book. Good story. But remember, these parables are aimed at a contrast between the tax collectors and sinners on the one hand and the Pharisees and religious leaders on the other. And so we pick it up at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, you, these many years I have served, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
Yeah, a couple of things here. One, this is exactly what happens to Jonah when Nineveh repents and he sits outside the city and there's a massive party going on. The entire city of Nineveh is having just a huge party. And Jonah is like, "I can't, I won't, I refuse." And he's sitting there in the scorching sun with nothing to eat, burning up.
Jonah's pouting at the mercy of God.
This is what self-righteousness will get you. Self-righteousness doesn't let you party. It won't let you go in to celebrate, man. It keeps you outside of the good things of God. It does. It keeps you away from freedom and joy and celebration. It keeps you away from all these things. It makes you say things like this. "Look, this son of yours."
Not my brother.
Not my brother. Mm-mm. "Look, this son of yours, he went and did all of this stuff, and this is what we're going to do when he comes home. This is ridiculous." And this is why the father contrasts it. And I love how gentle the father is also, even with the self-righteous son, where he's...
Yeah, the father does essentially the same thing that he does for the younger son. He comes to him.
Yes. And he says, "Son, you're with me always. All that is mine is yours." But then he does offers this subtle, gentle corrective. "It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother..." Mm-hmm. Does not say "this my son" as the older son states it. It says, "This is your brother, and he was dead and now is alive, is lost and now is found." But this is the reason to celebrate. The reason to celebrate is because repentance is always a move from death to life. In fact, the whole life of the Christian, as Luther states in Theses 1 of the 95 Theses, that the entire life of the Christian is to be one of repentance. The entire life of the Christian is to be one of death to life, death to life. The law killing you, the gospel making you alive, the law revealing to you all the ways in which you've fallen short, the gospel running out to meet you, surprising you with grace and acceptance and forgiveness.
Yeah, and yet this grace and acceptance and forgiveness doesn't happen without sacrifice. The father had to sacrifice. I don't think it's an accident that when the word property is used in the very beginning of this story, that it's the word for life, because indeed, forgiveness always demands that there will be somebody that has to pay. The person who is offering the grace is going to have to go through suffering in order to do it. The father suffers in order to bring his quote unquote prodigal sons back into his home and feast with him.
Yeah. Robert Capon will say this is the parable of the fattened calf.
Yes.
Yeah, but the fatted calf must die so that the party can commence. And of course, this is a picture of Christ who dies that we might all be welcomed home to the Father.
Yeah, and that's good news, man. That's why Luke 15 is the most famous chapter probably in the Gospels.
Yes, yes. And it's good news, too, because what it means is that hey, man, we are pro-repentance up in here, man. Don't let anyone tell you different. Repentance is a gift, and it's such a gift that as we daily encounter the law, and we encounter all the ways in which we've fallen short, we encounter our own sin, our own failures, our own shortcomings, that God is always coming out to grab us in those moments and bring us back to him, that this is his work, that he is always seeking the lost sheep. He's seeking the lost coin. He's grabbing the prodigal son. This is his work, that repentance is his work.
He's still even going out to the sons that refuse to go into the party today, entreating them, "Come on in."
Yeah.
"You're welcome. Come on in."
Well, what Jesus is certainly not doing is saying, "Hey, I'm having this party for tax collectors and sinners. No Pharisees can come in here." No, he's saying your self-righteousness will not allow you to come in here. This door is open. But it's too narrow for all that self-righteousness to squeeze through.
Yeah, that's right.
So, hey, repent early, repent often. It's a good thing.
Yeah, you end up with good things.
You end up in the party, man.
That's right.
All right, guys, that is it. Hey, if you would like to support the work, you can go to 1570.org, go to the donate page. You can become a contributor there. Everybody stay safe. Check out all the additional content that we are producing in this time for you to, man, even if it's just to get your mind off of all the news. I mean, geez, all the time I'm just inundated with all this news, and it's good
It's
good to be able to keep up to date, but man, sometimes you need some good news, and hopefully we can provide some of that for you. Check out the YouTube channel, Conversations on the Formula of Concord with Eric and Scott Keith and myself, and we will see you next week.
Sounds good.